How have we learned Christ, or how have we understood Christ? Big question, interesting question. We may well have false images. In fact, someone has said that our maturing as Christians is coming away in the whole arena of faith from all of those false images that we have of the Father and the Son that debilitate us and impinge upon us in terms of peace and purpose and hope and trust and all those things. Jesus himself said that the only place that we may learn truly of him is from the Father. In John chapter 6, if you want to look that up later on, 44, everyone, Jesus said, who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In other words, if we hear and learn about the grace of the Son or about the Son of grace from anywhere else but from the Father, we will chase after an image of that Son that is not the true image. Or, you know, if we have attempted to learn or understand the Son from our own perspective of our own guilty conscience, we will do it, you see, from the perspective that we have a hang-up with God anyway. So therefore, necessarily, we will have a hang-up with his Son. If we are tutored by human appraisal of the Son that is not first tutored by the Father, likewise. It was George MacDonald that said, Christianity throughout history is open to more corrupt misrepresentation in terms of who Christ is than ever any religion before it, because being higher and wider in the truth, it must yield to larger scope for corruption. How have we learned of Christ? What are the image, use that word carefully, what image do we have of Christ? John, we'll go back to that passage we looked at last lecture in John 1, and we'll kick off from there. John 1:14. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory, that is, the glory of grace and truth, that is, God going out to do us good in this man, to bring us to reality, reality or truth being the same thing, things as they really are. In other words, God going out through this man to show us the reality of how he is and the reality of what a human being is about, the reality of what a human being is about in society as he understands the reality of what God is about through covenant grace. There's only one way to live, you see, and that is by faith. Otherwise, reality, how things truly are, is not apparent to us. And John says, the Apostle John says, they actually beheld his glory. He's going to say more than that in a minute. But the first thing he says is that we saw it. In other words, as Jeff said in the first study, that the fullness of grace and truth in the Son was seeable. In actual fact, he goes on to say in his little epistle and later in verse 16 of this chapter that it's actually touchable and handleable. That is, God actually brings materially through to a human being a whole new world in which to live. A whole new world. So that not only is John caught up in some spiritual awareness of the God of all grace being nice and whatever, but he is caught up in a whole new creation of what God is doing in the world, in all his relationships. And as he saw Jesus full of grace and truth, he didn't see a man with a rosy glow and whatever. He saw a man wherever he went, relating functionally, as the Father has always related to his creatures. But he saw that they were actually able to touch that and see that they were with him. We beheld his glory. And in verse 16, for of his fullness we've received. Not only did they see it, not only did they touch it, but they received it. Now, that kind of floats across me, so oh, that's fine. They received his glory. They received his fullness. But I want to develop in this study something that I trust the Spirit of God will grasp their hearts with. That this man that they saw, full of grace and truth, God was taking the same grace and the same truth, and through this man bringing that grace and that truth to their humanity. What was the glory of this grace? It was the glory, John says, as of an only begotten of the Father. And Paul says that this was in our flesh. John says it too. That is, that God graced humanity in his Son with the grace that is his nature. Man made in God's image, God made his Son in his image, and fills it with the grace of himself and the truth about himself that does not override humanity, but actually makes humanity full. And John says it is that fullness that we've received. Not just seen, not just touched, but we have been made full. As a human being can be made full, as the Father made the Son full, because the Son was a human being the same as us, made of the same stuff. All the fullness, Paul says, of God, the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, in bodily form. So the Son is not more gracious than the Father. We can't go back to our little Sunday school image or our grade 4 schoolgirl image that here God is all gracious, there he's learning to be, but he hasn't got it quite together, and so he oscillates from nice to grumpy, from stern to passive. No, the Son comes and reveals the way the Father's always been, but he does that through the instrumentality of a human body. Or rather, God does that through the body of his Son. So the grace of our Lord is both common to us. We have, John says, we have received out of his fullness grace upon grace. So it's the grace that our Lord has as a human being is common to us, and we dare not denigrate that. We dare not even pietistically say, oh, come on, there must be some difference in level to try and somehow protect that what Christ, who Christ was, is somehow distinct from us. We mustn't protect so-called Christ like that, because to do that would be to remove ourselves from being able to receive the same fullness of the same grace. Can you see that? So the grace of our Lord is both common to us. It's also unique, you see, because what God was doing by the action of his love in his Son was preparing a Messiah. Now, he doesn't prepare us to be Messiahs. We may want that. We may absolutely lust after that because of what we see, the exhilaration of being a Messiah to other people. But that's not how it is. So the grace of God to our Lord was unique in that sense, that God purposed through the actions that he worked out in his Son to bring him to be the perfect, in Hebrews we see this, the perfect Messiah, the perfect Saviour. So, but however unique those aspects of grace are to our Lord, the whole thrust of what John is saying here, of his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace, is that grace is not something added on, tacked on to humanity, that here is a human being and here is a human being full of grace and truth, kind of rising up something somehow. But he's saying that the fullness of being a human being depends upon being full of grace and truth. In other words, not being full of grace and truth is to be a deficient human being. So Jesus, being full of grace and truth, was a full human being. So any learning that we may do about Christ, or any learning, let's come back a step, or let's go on a step, any anthropology, any study of what a human being is, must be based upon what our Father describes and shows in Christ. We mustn't begin, you see, with what we see in other human beings, or what we wish we'd see, or what we hope we'll see, or what we see in ourselves. We don't begin there. I mean, that's where most begin. But we mustn't begin there. If what John is saying about the nature, the grace and the fullness of Christ, any study of what it means to be truly human must begin and must finish with what God says about human beings, about what he said about his Son. That is, how he saw and how he related to and how his Son related to him. So the grace of Christ to us is to receive, if we can put it this way, the true humanity that God gave to him. And we call, the New Testament calls that being sons and daughters of the living God. So we say that God starts with the same building blocks in his Son. He makes his Son not to be sinful flesh. He doesn't start with that building block, but he makes him in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he makes him flesh and blood without the sinfulness. He is kept from that by grace, but he is made with the same stuff, the same building blocks that you and I are made of. And as he works through his life as the Son of God, he operates out of the same resources, the same gifts of grace that you and I operate out of, or may do. That is, he works as a man can, under the authority of the Word. And as the Word of grace comes to him from the prophets and the law, and reveals to him out of his own words all that he was about, he is constrained by that Word, which is the living Word of grace from the Father. And that Word so constrains him that his obedience flows absolutely, truly and purely at every moment. But he has no, as we say, no special adapter, that he may get a different kind of word from the Father than what all other human beings hear, that somehow makes it a more effective word and makes him able to do miracles and all of those things. No, he is subject to the Father through the word that the Father gives, the same as every other human being. And he is subject in that sense to trusting the Father through what he sees and hears through that word of grace. The writer of the Hebrews, and we'll come to this later, says that he was not ashamed to come amongst us and proclaim the trust that he had of the Father amongst the people, because he saw it from the perspective that all men may, and he comes amongst us to tutor us in that way. And of course, we understand that, as we'll see in a little minute, that the Lord was given the Spirit without measure, as a man can receive the Spirit without measure. And the Spirit beat out in his humanity a whole new, a whole word about the Father that graced him and gripped him. So it was, you see, as the apostles and disciples saw this, they saw this man constrained by grace, the grace of our Lord, full of grace and truth. As they saw this, great grace was given to them, you see. But when Paul talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he's not just rounding off his letters or beginning his letters with some kind of catchphrase, is he? He is a man now after his conversion and after the infilling of the Spirit, who now beats with the same or walks to the same drum that the Lord walked to. And he says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with him. And he walks with that destiny and purpose that we have when we know that. It was his life. Well, let's consider, having introduced something of the area, the issue, let's consider how our Lord grew up in grace. We saw in the last study that his mother was a woman of grace. Now, if you've had a mother who is a woman of grace, in fact, we all have, because she's been God's gift to us. She may have blown that and not walked fully in that grace, but nevertheless, she's been a woman of grace. Mary was a woman of grace, full of grace. And that fullness, as we saw in the last study, had grasped her, not just in a kind of religious aura, but in the sense that she was planted in the law, in the Father's creation, with a view to the Father's covenant being worked out through the Son that she had born, in fact the Son of God. So she was a woman of a great sense of destiny and a great hope. And all of that, you see, was a great grace for our Lord. Isn't, you know, one of the most devastating things, if not the most devastating thing that I discover as a father, is the look in your child's eyes and the instantly inflamed anguish in your own heart when you have operated apart from grace, when you've laid a heavy one on them. And it may not be a word, it may just be a look. And you see death go, and you feel dead. Now, grace of God covers all of that, doesn't it? And we come away from that, because to live in that fear of that would be bondage. But do you understand what I'm saying? It's a great grace to have a parent of grace, isn't it? Never too late to become one, of course, either. Now, as the Lord grew up, Luke says that he was one lad on whom the grace of God rested. The grace of God in Luke 2:40, don't worry about turning to it now, look at it later. The grace of God was upon him. In other words, the Father was continually going out to him to do him good through his word, to reveal himself to him, that as a young lad can understand it through the grace of his parents and through the grace of the word, that the Father is the Father, and that the Father is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. Can you see that? Great grace was upon him. And Luke says he grew up in wisdom and strength. And he wasn't a spiritual prodigy. He was the seed that God had planted, the seed of human flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh, but in likeness of sinful flesh, planted in that womb, nurtured, born, and then kept by grace. As a man, we said earlier that he was given the Spirit without measure. In John 3:34, if you want to underline that passage in your notes, John says that he was given the Spirit without reservation. Well, that was something of great grace, same as it is with us. But we ask, well, so what? Well, there's a great so what, isn't there? Because we understand that apart from the Spirit, a human being cannot understand, because it is the Spirit who comes from the Father, the Spirit of the Father, who translates to us all of the things that the Father freely gives us not intermittently gives us, but absolutely lavishes us with. We receive no spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Father. We receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by the Father. So we say, as the man Christ Jesus grew up and was flooded with the Spirit of God without reserve, he heard what the Spirit was saying of what the Father was giving to him without reservation. In other words, he was open to that revelation of the Father that kept his mind and his heart clear about who the Father was and what the Father was on about. Or to put it very simply, he grew up without a hang-up about the Father. And this is what gripped and galvanised his heart, can you see? It wasn't that he had a special adapter, that God was infusing something into him via that adapter that is somehow not meant for us. As if he had to become a superman that we should become truly people, truly human beings. Not like that at all. See, in Christ we see a true human being actually reveling in the truth. The scripture says that as sinners we actually combat the truth and sit on the truth and squash it, trying to get ourselves away from it, suppressing it. Here is a man full of the Spirit actually reveling in it, not chafing under it. The Father, he says, loves the Son and shows him everything that he's doing. He didn't have a problem with guidance, did he? And it wasn't because he had a special adapter or a special book. It was because he knew what his Father was on about, so he knew what he was on about. And he describes his yoke is easy. My yoke is easy. No impatience. No lurking fear like we go through, or suspicion that anything that the Father ordered or anything that the Father chose for him could be other than good and holy. Boy, we struggle at that point, don't we? See, the world could never make an accusation against his Father's stick. Not because he had a special adapter. And because those things kind of just fell off him and, you know, he was greater than all of that. Well, he was, but it was because he was full of the Spirit without reserve. And through the Word and through the faith that God gave him as the man, he knew the Father. So nothing stuck. When the evil one accused the Father to him, nothing stuck. Sure, he felt the accusations. He was tempted, as the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 2 says, in every way like us. That is, he was tempted not to see the truth about the Father the same as we are. But it didn't stick. He openly trusted the Father to be holy. Don't be anxious about what you're going to wear. What? My Father. My Father cares. My Father's in control. He trusted him to be true to his nature. God brings about justice, he said in Luke 18, if you want to check that out later. God, my Father is that Father who is not slow and not impervious to the situation, but is constantly bringing about justice for his holy ones, his elect ones. Do we believe that? Jesus said, it's doubtful whether many will believe that way when he returns. And it's at that point that we struggle, don't we? That's where, if you like, to use the term, the rubber hits the road in terms of faith. By faith, the gift of faith, God says, this is how it is with me. I am constantly intervening, not just around you, but in you, bringing you to maturity. And something happens. I sat with a lady this week who found out just very suddenly, without expectation, that she has cancer of the bowel. And the significant thing that occurs at that very instant is the whole issue of, what about my father? How can this be? Well, that's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? In terms of the image that we have of the Father. And Jesus knew the Father, didn't chafe under any of those kind of attacks. And the writer to the Hebrews talks about the fact that this man, Christ Jesus, perhaps we'll look at some of those, we'll have time, I think, in Hebrews chapter 5, this man, Christ Jesus, didn't only endure suffering and not chafe against it and not say, "Dad, my father, what are you doing?" Not only was he free from that, but there was a whole new world that he saw, from which he saw what God was doing in him and to him and through him. In chapter 5, Christ, in verse 5, Christ didn't glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," in the days of his flesh, that is in the days of the flesh, when Christ lived in the flesh, when he offered up both prayer and supplication with a loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and who was heard because of his piety, for though he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And he, having been made perfect, that is, having been brought to God's goal for him, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest. So God designated him. God set him aside. He didn't set himself aside. And the setting aside took the man, you see, through the pathway of suffering, in which the image of God, the truth about God, was tested and contested at every point, the same as it is with us. But he chose, by the grace of God, to keep that clear revelation that he could share it with us. And through those sufferings, he learned what it was for God to take hold of a human being and bring him to his goal, that is, Father's goal. For him, that was to be the Messiah. And back in chapter 2, we read those verses before, that it was by the grace of God, in verse 9, that he tasted death for everyone. And it was fitting for God. That is, it was functional and operational and full of grace and truth for God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Now, there's a lot more we could say there, but we want to press on very quickly to look at the grace of our Lord's work. We saw that the grace of God was upon the man and working in him on the same building blocks that God makes us with, flesh and blood. Let's look now at the grace of what God the Father did in his Son's work and obedience. The ultimate revelation, isn't it, is that God is the Father of grace, and that is made tangible, if you like, through the forgiveness of sins, that the Father actually chooses to condemn, to work out his holy love in a just way, to put an end to sin. He chooses to do that in the flesh of his Son. And the grace of the Son's obedience to the point of death on the cross is to reflect the greatness of Father's grace in doing that, and to embrace that, not as some heavy duty, not as some chafing yoke, but to embrace it because his heart is one with that. Not only does he want the same thing that the Father wants because he loves the Father, but he wants it done the same way as the Father knows that it has to be done. Never a chink, you see, of indifference towards the Father. And of course for us, if the Father had chosen, which is a stupid comment, if the Father had chosen to judge sin anywhere else but the flesh, and if the Son had chosen to take up anything else but the flesh, then we would be left in our sin. So the Son embraces the cross not just as the way the Father wanted him to go, but he embraces it, you see, from what John says, as the hour of the Father's glory. Father, glorify me in this hour that I may glorify you. So not only does his suffering and death work grace for all men, that is the end of sin and the end of the world as it dominates and the end of flesh and the end of the evil one and Satan and all of those things, and that's just quite a mouthful, isn't it? And we say, well, the end of all of those things, as if somehow it doesn't relate to where we're sitting and what we're thinking, what we're doing, but of course it does. But you see, here's the man in that event of the cross. He takes hold of a humanity that is absolutely impotent. By being truly human, he grasps hold of that humanity, as it were, and he takes that through the cross. And he cries out from that humanity as a human being on the cross, under the judgment, in the horror, under the excruciating suffering that he was under. He grasps hold of that humanity, your humanity and my humanity, and he actually praises the Father in that. Now, that is so far from what we could do or even want to do with our humanity. Can you see that? And so God sovereignly interposes and takes hold of it. That's the truth of the incarnation. It's God taking hold of humanity and taking it through the cross. And the great grace is that in the blood and the darkness and the unremitting judgment on that cross, that the heart of the Son can cry, Father! And we'd have just cursed God and died, wouldn't we? Because holy love can only be truly received with a pure heart. God's holy judgment on us on that cross, apart from being in the humanity of Christ, that would have been it. But he held us there, you see. In his flesh and blood, he grasps us. Doesn't just invite us to come, but he actually takes hold of the whole of humanity. And he says, watch the end of guilt. Watch the end of pollution. Watch as that marauding, screaming horde of demons orchestrated by the evil one himself come surging up to that cross, screaming as in triumph, and then peeling off as some blackened banana skin. He says, you watch that. That's what's happening. And he holds us there, and he says, you watch as Father's holiness fills the air. And you listen as you hear me cry, Father, because that's the cry that a true human being cries. And you listen as the Spirit of God beats out within this suffering heart, Father, Abba. And you see, it's only then, by grace, that our fears melt and our hang-ups melt and grace constrains, not an external thing, but something that goes directly to the heart. That's the work of grace. Paul says, we are his workmanship, created from the nothingness of sin's entail and what it did to the human race, to being a new creation in Christ. That's what we've just been through, you see, as he holds on to humanity in that cross. A new creation under his workmanship. That's the work of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard him, you see, proclaim the Father's name. I'd like you to look at those passages in Hebrews chapter 2, not now, but later. In chapter 2, verse 11 through to the end. That this man, same stuff as us, same humanity, brings us to trust the Father as he does. There's a great exorcism, you see, that occurs on that cross. An exorcism of all of the false images. May it be so.